Message for today is, Lord, who has believed our report? Lord, who has believed our report? A quote from John 12:38, a verse that the Apostle John quotes from Isaiah 53:1. It's a verse that may well speak of the seeming futility of those teaching truth that few actually respond to it. Makes me think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who brought warning after warning after warning to his people in Israel, and few, if any, responded to that message. So there is this discouraging truth for all who represent Christ, that we tell the truth, we share the truth, we share the hope, and yet nobody actually responds to that truth. And that is the issue with all believers, because we know we have plenty of example in the scriptures about rejection of those who hold to the truth. But every one of us here, even today, who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, know that the proclamation of the gospel is never done in futility. It's not a futile effort, no matter how many choose to reject it. I'm reminded again of the disciples as Jesus went out, sent them out to do their own ministry, and he told them if they go into a town and those people don't accept him, kick off the dust from their feet and move on, because there are people out there that will listen to this message. And so that is what we do as believers. Firstly, because we are commanded by God himself to proclaim his message to others. And secondly, because the life of victory and peace that we have found having trusted Christ is the solid foundation upon which we stand when the whole world and even our own lives seem to be falling apart. We stand on him. We stand on his promises. So perish the thought that being an ambassador of Christ, which we are called to be, could ever be fruitless effort. It isn't. Discouraged as any believer may be with sharing his or her faith, it must never deter our efforts to carry that blessed eternal message of hope to all that God in his sovereign plan has placed in our path. Saving them is his business. Telling them is our business. Always remember that. Saving them is his business. Telling them is our business. For as Paul says in Romans 10:14, how will they then call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher? Assumed answer? They won't. That's why we tell other people that Christ can save. He can save you from eternal hell. He can save you into a life that is abundant. There is every reason to give your life to Christ, because he can make something out of nothing, and he will do that. That is his promise. And this all ties in so well, I think, with John's gospel, because it's known as the gospel of belief. John's gospel is the gospel of belief. And that theme is no more clearly stated than in John 20, 30, and 31, where we have read so many times that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, meaning the gospel of John. But these have been written so that you may what? You may believe. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And if you know the context of John chapter 20 at all, you know that this life that John speaks of is eternal life, a life of hope and a life with an eternal purpose. And it seems like chapter after chapter, as you move through John's gospel, we find Jesus' message calling the lost to repentance and faith. He authenticates his message with signs and wonders and various kinds of miracles, pretty much saying that if you will believe what your eyes are seeing, that the blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, Matthew 11:5, then you'll know that he is that Christ, the Son of God, and believing that, you will have eternal life in his name. And yet, week after week, as we have worked our way through John, we've by and large seen Jesus rejected, and especially by the Jewish religious leaders, who not only reject him, but beyond that, they want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. But on the positive side, we have seen some who believe. Some are saved. And we're grateful for that, because we sit here today as a result of the testimony of some who did believe. Roy, Priscilla, who then set out in obedience to Christ to share the good news with others, making disciples just as Jesus commanded. And that's why I stand here today. That's why Karen is sitting over there, a saved human being, because somebody else shared that message with us. Making disciples just as Jesus has commanded every one of us to do. I'm often reminded of something I heard from a dear man of God. He said, somewhere out there is someone who doesn't know what you know. Find them and tell them. That is pretty simple. Somewhere out there, there's somebody that doesn't know what you know. Find them and tell them. Back to our passage for today, remember that Jesus, in the midst of his Passion Week, a week that began in the celebration of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a week that would include him clearing the temple again, he would continue to call men to faith. He would spend Thursday night with those that he loved in the upper room, celebrating that last Passover. And then this week would end with his crucifixion and his burial. And as we've noted before, Jerusalem is overflowing with those who have come to celebrate this Passover festival. Some have estimated in the millions of people. And Jesus is in the midst of this celebration, and yet this time he'd come to Jerusalem for a different reason. To die. He had come to die. That is what is next on God's agenda here. He'd come to die. And it is now God's perfect timing. And it's a time in which, in terms of sheer numbers, there were in that city perhaps more witnesses together at one time than and at any other time in his earthly ministry. And he had at other times drawn thousands to see him, to hear him teach, and to perform the mighty miracles that proved that he was God's Son, to prove that he was divine. And now his witnesses will watch him offer himself as the Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb. And by that sacrifice, he would accomplish what the writer of Hebrews tells us could never be accomplished by the sacrifice of all the bulls and goats that were ever or could ever be sacrificed under the law. Turn there with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. What Jesus will do in this final legitimate Passover is what no other sacrifice could ever accomplish, and he only needed to do it once for all time. Let me show you. Hebrews 10, verse 1, reading through verse 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is what? A reminder of sins year after year after year. When they came with those sacrifices, they were reminded that they were sinners and that they needed God's grace. That was the purpose of those sacrifices. Year after year after year, they came and they sacrificed that they would be reminded of their sins year by year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you, God, have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I, speaking of Jesus, then I, Jesus, said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And that always reminds us of Gethsemane when he was tortured with the thought of what was coming next for him. And he said, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Always here to keep God's will. After saying above, verse 8, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he, Jesus, said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first. Jesus takes away the first, meaning the sacrifice of animals under the law. He takes that away in order to establish the second. And what is the second the writer speaks of? Well, he goes on to tell you, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. So all the blood of the bulls and rams and lambs now has been taken over by the blood of Christ. No longer are those sacrifices necessary. So he will, on that Friday, Jesus, he will offer himself once for all for the sins of his people. And Jesus told them he would die. He'd made that statement before when he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears what? Much fruit. John 12:24. And he said it again when he said the Son of Man must be lifted up in John 3:14, signifying the kind of death that he must suffer, that of crucifixion. And we saw him troubled in spirit at what lay ahead, this sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people. And even though this was the perfect plan of redemption that God was unfolding, his soul was in agony as he faced divine judgment due us. Not just the hideous nature of the arrest, the false accusations, the mock trials, the scourging, and even the torture and death on a Roman cross, but more so, bearing the holy wrath of God Almighty for the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. Divine justice, if you will, being meted out upon this sinless one, Jesus Christ, as he bore the holy penalty for his people's sins in his own body there on the cross. It's exactly what Isaiah prophesied, that it was our griefs Jesus himself bore and our sorrows that he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we'll sing about that yet today as we prepare for his table. But he, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of who? The iniquity of us all to fall on him. So when in your mind you see Jesus hanging on the cross, beaten and scourged, unable to be even recognizable as a man, more like a piece of meat hanging there, we need to know that it was because of our sins that he hung there. And we need to know that the penalty that was inflicted upon him, because it says the Father was pleased to crush him, was because of you and because of me. We can't get around that. That is the gospel. And because he did that, we can have new life in him. But only because he did that. Nothing in us could ever deserve anything good, but he has paid that on our behalf, by God causing the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Isaiah 53. It's what Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew what? No sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That, my friend, is as Spurgeon called it, all of grace. All of grace. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what we're seeing here is his agony of that week. But we're also seeing Jesus resolve to finish this divine redemption plan. He will, in spite of the sufferings, he will endure. He will finish his work. In John 12:27, he said, "I came for this purpose." This is why I came. Meaning he came to die. He came to redeem sinful men, to buy them back, as it were, from the slave market of sin. So rather than pray that he be spared this suffering, this agony, rather, as we saw last time, his prayer was that he be given the divine strength to do his Father's will, to finish his redemptive work, and that in so doing, that the Father would be glorified in that work. He would be glorified in his death. And the Father's response, he said to his Son, "You have glorified me, and you will glorify me again." John 12:28. He'd been a glory to the Father throughout his earthly ministry, and now he would glorify him again in his death and his burial, and again in his resurrection and his ascension. And certainly beyond that, he would glorify his Father once again in his second coming. And the Father said, "You have glorified me, and you will glorify me again." And then as we left last time, we saw Jesus offer salvation to this people one more time. And we saw them reject him again. And we wondered at their unbelief. And we marveled at God's patience. In John 8:12, we saw Jesus refer to himself as the light of the world. Now in chapter 12, in verses 35 and 36, he refers to himself again as the light. He tells these people that the light will be with you only a little longer. That's important. Hear that. The light will be with you only a little longer, he said. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. He's calling on Israel this last time to believe in him. And then we see the tragedy of verse 36 as the light goes out for this nation of Jews. He went away, it says, he went away and he hid from them. The Savior, the only one who could have saved them, he went away and he hid from them. So that's a fairly lengthy review and background from which you can frame this week's passage in John 12 as we continue in a context here of belief and unbelief. John, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief. It's all about believing in Jesus. So let's turn now to John chapter 12 and verse 35, and I'd ask you to stand for the reading of this morning's passage. John 12, verse 35. We'll be reading verses 35 to 50. Reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. John chapter 12, verse 35, beginning there. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." If you notice in your Bible, is that a capital L? Yeah, it is. Referring to Jesus, the light is among you. The light is among you. Walk while you have the light, again a capital L, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have, notice the present tense there, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of what? Sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were what? Not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they, what? Could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I healed them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval, and here's a key verse for you, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And verse 44, and Jesus cried out and he said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to what? Save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke, is what will judge him at that day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." You may be seated. Well, let's look a little more closely at this story, the story of Israel's rejection of the Savior. Why did they reject him? Why did they reject the salvation he offered to them? And why is John asking the same question that Isaiah did some 700 years before? "Lord, who has believed our report?" Who has believed our report? Well, let's look first at verse 37 there. At the undeniable proofs that Jesus was and still is the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would save his people from their sins, the one that had been promised by the prophets of old who would come to save them from their sins. We see it in what John describes as so many signs before them, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were what? Not believing. They were not believing in him. John is amazed that although the Lord has done so many mighty signs, that the people still did not believe in Jesus. And their unbelief was not caused by a lack of evidence. He'd given them the most convincing proofs of his deity, but the people simply did not want to believe. Oh, they wanted a king, all right, but a king that would break the Roman yoke of bondage. They wanted a king to rule over them, but not this king who came riding into town on the foal of a donkey, and one that called on them to repent and believe. Heaven forbid, call you to repent and believe in him. Not this humble carpenter. That's not what they wanted. Not this humble carpenter's son. They thought they were already holy and had no need of repentance. They couldn't see their own sin. They couldn't see the judgment that that sin demanded of them. So this evidence of which John writes, that Jesus was the Messiah, well, it was indeed overwhelming. Yet the people would not believe in him. So many miracles. He worked so many miracles. He turned the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. He fed perhaps as many as 25,000 with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Try that, if you will. He walked on the water in the midst of a howling storm on the Sea of Galilee. He healed a nobleman's son. He restored a lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years. He raised Lazarus from the tomb, and his friend had been dead for 4 days. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he restored the ear of the high priest's slave. Try that one. And then, of course, beyond that, the miracle of his own resurrection. On and on and on and on, the books of the entire world, we're told, could not contain the proof of what he had done in the cities and along those dusty roads of Palestine. He came to them in humility, yes, but also in great undeniable power and overwhelming evidence as to who he was. And yet, John 1:11 tells us that he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. His own received him not. All these signs, and yet they would not believe. Wherever he would go, he ran into people, in spite of the evidence, who would not believe in him. There was, just as there is today, a stubborn refusal to believe, even in the face of overwhelming evidence that just screams, "Come to me, you who are heavy, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's his call. That's his call to every human being that's ever been born. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Do they come? Most don't. Some come, most don't. Jesus said in John 10:38, "Though you do not believe in me, then at least believe the works that I do, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." He told them in verses 35 and 36 of John 12 to come to him while there was yet time, to walk in the light while they could. He said the light was only going to be there a short time longer. He said, "It's not going to be with you forever. I'm going to go away." They were warned to take advantage of that while they yet could, while they still had the light before the light disappeared. And again in John 12:37, we saw that in spite of the many signs, yet they were not believing in him. And maybe you say, "Yeah, but we don't have what those people had, that overwhelming evidence to consider in making this decision for Christ." Then maybe I would ask you, do you know how silly that sounds? Do you remember that most of those who witnessed firsthand his undeniable miracles ended up walking away from him? All this proof, and yet they walked away. Because, as John 3:19 tells us, because they loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And I would tell you, just as Peter did, that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. 2 Peter 1:19. We have the what? We have the scriptures, and they are a light to our path, just as Psalm 119:9-11 tells us that the way we keep our lives pure before him is by keeping it according to his word. By seeking after him with our whole heart and asking him not to let us wander from his commandments, but to treasure them in our hearts that we might not sin against him. Before we can ever hope to obey the Lord in our walk with him, we need to know what he's asked us to be. We need to know that. What he's asked us, not just what to be, but what to do. as one of his disciples, as one of his people. We have to know it before we can obey it. That's why the study of Scripture is so important to every believer. You don't study the Scripture, you will wither and die spiritually, just like you will wither and die if you don't eat on a regular basis. And we remember that the Savior himself, when speaking to Thomas about a faith that would save, he said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Then let me tell you that blessed are they who did not see, or even do not see, and yet believe. John 20:29. This room is filled with those. That applies to all of the people in this room who have taken Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when he said that to Thomas, I think he was looking down through the centuries to those of us in this room who believe in him, who have trusted in him for salvation through the record of his work, the record of his works, the Scriptures themselves, and the testimony of his people in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who brings those things to life in the heart of an unbeliever. And I think again of the guy that led me to Christ, Roy Crosby. And I think of the woman, the dear woman that led Karen to Christ, Priscilla Armitage. And I think about the guy that you speak so highly of, that was the guy in your life that brought you, forget his name,
Paul.
Yeah. Those guys are the ones that we were one day and are now, that have to take this message to others. I don't know, maybe had Roy not wandered into my life, maybe somebody else would have come along. I rather think perhaps that's the case. But he used Roy, and he used Priscilla, and he used Paul in a mighty way in these in our lives, to not only be ambassadors for Christ with this message of life, life itself, eternal life, but also to help us along the way in mentoring us and discipling us and feeding us that information that was so desperately needed in the life of a new believer, that we might be built up in Christ. It's just the wonder of it all that he would use sinners like us to help others to find Christ, and then to help them along the way to become mature believers in Christ, who are then, interestingly enough, able to help others along the same route. And that's why we're here, 2,000 years later, after those first disciples went out into the world and changed the world, turned the world upside down in those days. We're here because of them. Now we're here for those that may be here 100 years from now. I don't know. We don't know. We just do what the Lord asks us to do. And I know that every one of us here this morning knows the blessing that he has brought to us, not because we have ever seen him, but because the Scriptures have called on us to believe in him in simple faith. We don't have to see him. We have the record of Holy Scripture in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God and in the hands of ambassadors for Christ. That's what we need. And we're all here as a testimony to that. It's what he said to Thomas again. You've seen me and you believe. Blessed are those that are sitting in this room today that have never seen the Christ, except they've seen him and read about him, and the Holy Spirit has used that in their hearts to turn them to Christ, to give them that forgiveness and eternal life that only he can bring. Not because we've ever seen him, but because the Scriptures have called on you to believe in him in simple faith. And you believed, and you became a new creation, in the words of Paul. A new creation. Old things passed away, and what? New things have come. New things have come. There isn't a person in this room that can't tell you there has been a divine change in our lives because he drew us to himself. And we responded in simple faith, saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you. No matter where you take me, I will follow you." And as a result of that, we were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it is that Holy Spirit that gives us the gasoline in the tank to make a difference in our lives and in the lives of other people. It's that simple. It isn't complicated. It's that simple. So, undeniable proof, and yet there was still unbelief on the part of most Jews. And secondly, no surprise. The arrival of the Messiah should never have been a surprise to these Jews, nor should their rejection of him have been a surprise either. Verse 38 says this. If you look at verse 38, it says this. Referring to the unbelief on their part, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So John explains that this rejection should have been no surprise, since it was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:1. The question the prophet asked was, "Lord, who's believed our report?" And the likely answer, not very many. Not very many believe. Sometimes I think the attendance at our church on Sunday morning proves that. Not many. All these mighty works, all these evidences performed by Jesus, and yet not many accepted him savingly as their savior from sin. Why? Well, it was in part because of the judicial blindness imposed on them by God himself. Look at verses 39 and 40. 39, for this reason, referring to their stubborn unbelief, John writes in verses 39 and 40, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Those are tough words. John again quotes from Isaiah 6:10 to explain that the Jewish nation as a whole was now unable to believe because they had constantly rejected God's revelation. He had punished them with a judicial blindness and now has hardened their hearts. They had in Jesus' days, like those in Isaiah's day, refused to believe. John 12:37 says, they would not believe. They would not believe. Therefore, verse 39 says they could not believe. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe. There is a principle here for all of us to understand. Persistent sin and neglect of the gospel message hardens hearts to truth. Let me say that again. Persistent sin and neglect of the gospel message hardens hearts to truth. We find examples of that in Exodus 9:12, Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28, and 2 Thessalonians 2:8-12. They're all listed in your bulletins there if you want to go home and look those up. John is not absolving these Jews, or any of us for that matter, from the moral responsibility that we have to believe. Now I want to quote a couple of things here for you from German theologian Gerald Burkett. He writes that human responsibility for sin and unbelief is never excused in the Bible. And God's action to blind Israel did not excuse them. Every human being is responsible for and will bear the reward or the consequence of belief or unbelief. He did harden their hearts, but it was in the context of Israel's consistent disobedience. That is so important. It was a judgment against them. The blinding of their eyes and the hardening of hearts, just like it was with Pharaoh, was a judgment for the continual refusal to listen and respond to the revelation of God, which incidentally, Christ was the ultimate revelation. Their rejection of him over and over and over and over. Burkett also goes on to write that those who willfully close their eyes and harden their hearts against the truth are judicially shut up in their unbelief and impenitence. In Romans 1, you know Romans 1. Romans 1 is a testimony to that spiritual principle. These Jews would not believe, verse 37. Therefore, they could not believe, verse 39. Then verse 36 tells us that Jesus did what? He went away and he hid himself. He went away and he hid himself. And yet, in verses 42 and 43, do we see a glimmer of hope? Look there with me at verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not what? Confessing him. For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Were they true believers? Maybe. Maybe not. Others had believed, but apparently not with saving faith. You may remember John 6:66. We saw that many of those who were called his disciples, they were called his disciples, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And in John 2:23-24, we saw that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part, and this is important, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows if you belong to him or if you don't belong to him. They feared men. They feared being put out of the synagogue. So were they borderline believers? Perhaps men like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, probably because he didn't want to be seen by his peers? I'm not sure that we can know for certain. But perhaps verse 42 gives us a clue when it says they weren't confessing him for fear of the Pharisees. You and I do know that confession of faith in Christ is important evidence of a saving relationship with him. For example, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We are not silent witnesses. We can never be silent witnesses. And then there's Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So I think these were leaders who gave mental assent to Jesus as Messiah, but who'd not fully embraced him by faith, that they'd not yet come to a legitimate saving faith in him. I think Hebrews 4:2 tells us of this kind. They're described there as having had good news preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was what? Not united by faith in those who heard. They had a mental idea of who this Jesus was. They maybe had seen him heal the sick, bring sight to the blind. Were they believers? Maybe. But I think perhaps it's more likely that they were not. To quote Burkitt again, remember that the cost of discipleship is often high. And some, like the leaders in this story, I think, remain on the fence because they fear exclusion and the loss of popularity, verses 42 and 43. The peer pressure, the thought of being put out of the synagogue or being unsynagogued, was too much for these Jews, and that fear made cowards of them, spiritual cowards of them, John 9:22 and 34. Sound familiar? Not unlike today, is it? Not unlike today. In whom do you believe? Then the question for each of us, in whom do you believe? Back to John 12, 44 to 46. Jesus said that believing in me is believing in the Father, verse 44. That you can't have one without the other. In verse 44, we hear him cry out, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And then in verse 45, to make it even more clear, he who sees me sees the one who sent me, the Father. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Listen, friends, the one who believes in Jesus Christ actually believes not only in Christ, but in the Father who sent Christ. So we find Jesus again teaching his absolute oneness with the Father. It is impossible to believe one without believing in the other. To believe in Christ is to believe in God the Father and vice versa. You cannot believe in the Father unless you give honor to the Son as well. Yes, you may believe there's a God, but that is not saving faith. That is not saving faith. Saving faith comes in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When someone says to you, I believe in God, well, that may be a good start, but that is not saving faith. Because salvation is only in Christ. It was in this context, in Acts 4, 8 through 12, that Peter said to these Jews, he said, rulers and elders of the people, if we, the disciples, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, Jesus, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, save the name of Jesus. John 8:42, Jesus was talking to the proud Pharisees who said they believed in God but refused to believe in the Christ. He said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but the Father sent me. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. And then Jesus comes back one more time to use light as an illustration of himself and of spiritual understanding. Light, it is one of his favorite illustrations. And I think of heaven. There'll be no darkness there. Because the Lamb will furnish the light. There'll be no darkness. No need to sleep. Because the Lamb, who is the light, will furnish the light of all of heaven. One of his favorite illustrations. One of John's favorites as well. It appears some 229 times in the scriptures and 16 times in the Gospel of John alone. It begins in John 1:4, within him the Word or Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. John 8:12, he refers to himself as the light of the world and says that he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The last time we were here in John 12 and in verse 35, we saw Jesus referring to himself again as the light. He said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. I'm here now, but I'm not going to be here forever for you. And now in verse 46, he does it again, referring to himself as the light when he says that he has come as the light into the world so that everyone who believes in him will not remain in darkness. Apart from him, we're spiritually blind. We walk in spiritual darkness. We do not and cannot have a right understanding of life or death or eternity without him, without his light. But when we answer his call to come to him in faith, we no longer grope about for the truth because we have found the light of truth in him. If you want answers to life, do you? If you want a purpose and direction and a hope beyond the grave, it lies in him and only in him, in Christ alone as the light of the world. And he said in John 8:12, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in verse 47, look there if you would. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Speaking of judgment here, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The purpose for the Lord's first coming was not to judge the world, but to save the world. So when he came the first time, he didn't sit in judgment on those who refused to listen or believe. You want to confirm that, go to John chapter 3 and read John chapter 3. But that doesn't mean that he won't condemn unbelievers in a coming day. It just means that judgment was not the object of his first advent. He came to save those who would come to him. And so he goes on to say in verse 48 that he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him already. The word, get this now, the word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. And now in verse 48, he looks forward to a coming day when those who reject his words will stand before God in judgment. And at that time, the very words or teachings of Christ will be sufficient to condemn every unbeliever. And then lastly, the commandment we see in verses 49 and 50. Jesus speaks only those things the Father has commanded that he speak. And that commandment is the gospel of eternal life. Verse 49, look at it there. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That reminds me that you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, can't make up our own stories. We're ambassadors. We take the word of our leader, and we say those, we bring those to other people. We don't ad lib it. There's plenty in the scriptures that we can use to take as ambassadors to those who are lost. Of verse 49, William MacDonald writes that the things Jesus taught were not things he had made up himself or even learned in the schools of men. Rather, as the obedient servant and son, he had only spoken those things which the Father commissioned him to speak. This is the fact that will condemn men on the last day. The word that Jesus spoke was the word of God, and men refused to hear it. The Father had told him not only what to say, but what he should speak. There being a difference between the two. What I should say refers to the substance of the message. What I should speak means the very words which the Lord should use in teaching the truth. I find that penetrating. In John 5:30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Our job, do the will of our leader. Do the will of our Lord. Do the will of our God. And my judgment, he says, is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 7:16-17, Jesus told the crowd of Jews in the temple that my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus knew perfectly well that the Father had commissioned him to give everlasting life to those who would believe on him. So he delivered that message just as it was given to him by the Father. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot of stuff. So we want to close up this morning by giving you three takeaways, if you will. Number one, believe the overwhelming evidence of Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, if you will remember, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well who said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When that one comes, the Christ, he will declare all things to us," which he did to her. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you," what? "Am he." "I who speak to you am he." John 4, 25 and 26. Believe that he is the Christ. Secondly, go to him for mercy while he may be found. Do not delay that decision. Today, as Paul would say, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not a given. If he is tugging at your heart today, respond to him while there is yet time. Thirdly, then, believe that only by his grace will you ever find forgiveness and peace with God. It is by his sovereign grace, your part in it, respond to him. Don't be like those who continually refused and will one day be judged by the very words of Christ himself that they rejected. Well, let me close our time in the Word this morning by turning again our focus on Jesus, the only one to whom we owe our gratitude and our allegiance. This from Alistair Begg. Jesus stands out among other figures of religion, of history, of humanity, since he alone possesses the qualifications to be the Savior of our world. His coming isn't regarded by the Apostle Paul as an accidental intervention. It was a divine appointment. When Paul says God sent forth his Son, he implies that he was sent out from a previous state of existence. Jesus' life didn't begin when he was born of a woman as a child in Bethlehem. He existed before time itself began, John 1, 1 through 3. Without ceasing to be what he was, namely God, he became what he was not, namely man. Born under the law, owing the Father full and perfect obedience, which he alone in the great mass of all humanity through the ages has achieved. If God would save, then the Savior must be God. If man must bear the punishment because man sinned, then the Savior must be a man. If the man who bears the punishment of sin must himself be sinless, then who other than Jesus Christ meets these qualifications? Jesus was uniquely qualified to accomplish God's plan of salvation. And then to quote an old hymn, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Who is he? Who is this Jesus? He is God the Son, born as a man. He is the perfect law keeper who died to free those who had not kept the law, every one of us in this room. What is a Christian? Then it is someone who has been freed from the penalty of sin and adopted into the family of God. I love that. What is a Christian? Someone who has been freed from the penalty of our own sin and adopted into the family of God. That is a message we should preach to ourselves daily and should pray for an opportunity to share with someone else every day. For it is the most surprising and the most glorious message in all of history. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a short prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you impress upon our hearts the urgency of this gospel call to sinful men and women who have no promise of the next minute, let alone tomorrow. Make us, I pray, faithful ambassadors of your truth, just as faithful as those who came away from Pentecost and turned the known world upside down with the message of God's forgiveness and new life through the cross of our Savior. Cause us to preach Christ crucified for his sake, for it's in his name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.